So if anybody wants to come forward for a story, you're welcome to come forward. You don't have to be children. We're all children, actually. And I don't bite if I'm fed, and I hear you're feeding me, so. So some of you just got back from holidays out west, I hear. A long drive in a car. Or did you? Okay. All right. Okay. So I want you to look at this picture, and I want you to tell me what is in this picture. You know what it is? It's people, yeah.
Jesus,
yeah. How can you tell which one's Jesus? The one with the shining light around his head. That was why it was easy to tell Jesus in the crowd. People couldn't actually see it in his face. Okay, so this is a picture of the Last Supper. All right? Remember the story? Jesus and his disciples got together in the upper room, and there they were going to have Passover supper together. And as they were having the Passover supper, some people had gone ahead and get it all ready. Because there's all kinds of special foods. As they were having the supper, Jesus said to his disciples, his closest disciples, there were lots of people there, but the 12 closest ones, he said, "One of you is my enemy." How would you like to be out with a bunch of friends at a birthday party, and you're sitting around the table, and the birthday boy or girl says, "One of you is my enemy"?
Well, Sam had a birthday party.
Sam had a birthday party, okay. So was one of the people there an enemy? No, okay, right.
It was Kingsley's birthday party, not my birthday.
Okay. But there was an enemy there. And everybody starts saying, "Is it me? Is it Jesus? Who are you talking about?" And Jesus said, "The person who is closest to me, who's dipping," they weren't nacho chips, but "dipping in the dip with me, that's the person who is my enemy." And there was a man right beside him. His name was Judas Iscariot. And he was dipping in the same bowl as Jesus. And he was his enemy. So what do you think the other disciples did? You think that they jumped on him and threw him out?
No.
You just heard the story about these group of soldiers that were wined and dined by the king. Well, Jesus let him finish supper with them. He washed his feet like he did all the other disciples. And he had communion with him like he had with all the others. Even though he knew that Judas was his enemy, and had already arranged to have Jesus arrested. How do you like that? You ever have somebody that you're uncomfortable being together with? At school, or maybe even among your cousins, or neighborhood kids? How would you like it if you invited them over all the time for lunch, every day, and just gave them lunch every day? Would you start feeling uncomfortable? Yeah, probably. Yeah, I would. There's people I feel uncomfortable. When you listen to the sermon, you'll hear some stories about eating with people that it's uncomfortable to eat with. But Jesus showed us an example of sometimes, if it's safe enough, we can actually eat with our enemies. Because Judas didn't do anything right there. It was later on that evening where Judas did something pretty horrible for Jesus. All right, let's pray. God, there are always people that we feel uncomfortable with. Help us to know when it's safe to be able to reach out with friendship and love towards them. Amen. All right, you guys can head back.
Our hymn of preparation is number 794, "If War Goes On." Please stand and sing.
Oh,
The music for that song is called The Road to Basra. Any of you remember Basra during the war in Iraq? It was a scene of intense fighting and a lot of civilian deaths. So the tune, I can hardly get through it sometimes. It's good to be together with you this morning. Please join me in prayer. God, we come to you today to worship and hear from you. Open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say. Free our wills to follow you and open my mouth to speak your words to your service and praise. Amen. So I actually saw this too. You invite me to preach about eating with enemies and then declare a potluck. but if I'm well fed, I don't bite, so it should be okay. Anne-Marie and I had the opportunity to travel this spring, and I thought since the topic is eating with enemies and there's a potluck, I'd share a few photos of food. So they're something new, 20 to 34, some pictures. I'm going to see if they can get them up on the screen. Build up some hunger. These are all from our trip. Those are mushy peas in Britain. That's on Montmartre in Paris. That was my birthday cake. Nice. The other half was eaten already. That's at Lille, northeastern France. That's a good German food in Zurich. Pizza. That's a Niçoise salad in Nice. Tuna tartare, if you like your tuna tartare. Just looking out over the Mediterranean on the towards Anne-Marie's left there. That's a salad right in front of the arena in Arles. That's another Niçoise salad, this time with very nice tuna on it. That's the end. Hopefully you're all hungry now. So some food. There were a lot more food pictures yet, and a lot more good food. You know, this is, I don't know if you realize this, but this marks me having spoken here more often as a guest speaker from this pulpit than as your pastor, even though I was here for a year and a half, right? On March the 1st, 2020, I preached here. And then on the 8th, Laurel Rounds Fretz, who is now my partner in crime at Community Mennonite, preached. And then our next service together was on April the 10th. We all learned about this thing called Zoom. And we were online. Because it was clear that we were not going to be worshiping together for some time, at least if we wanted to be legal and safe. There were voices around us critical of obeying the government instead of God, according to those voices. But then there were also voices that said that anybody who gathered together for worship under COVID conditions was not really Christian. Where was the love of God for the weakest among us? But you know, I'm kind of going astray here. Eating with enemies. So our scripture today comes from a piece of material in the Bible that scholars call the Deuteronomistic materials. If you start reading the book of Deuteronomy, and you read Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, you'll realize that one book just hands off to the next one in an unbroken thread of story and history and theology. Esther and Ruth are just kind of tossed in as extras there. Well, Deuteronomy is usually considered part of the Torah, the five books of the law that actually contain so much more than just law. It's really an introduction to the holy history of the Jews from their foundation as a nation until the exile in Babylon. And the Jews count these books, other than Deuteronomy, not among the writings, like 1 and 2 Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah, but as prophecy. They acknowledge that these books are far more theology, understanding God in relation to humanity, than they are history. These books were written, or at least finished and polished during the exile, and They're stories that were to form the people during the exile to Babylon and beyond as God's people, no matter what they were, where they were, or what were their circumstances. And so we find this story focused in on the book of the prophet Elisha, successor to Elijah, at home in Dothan, near Samaria, the capital of the northern Jewish kingdom of Israel. Now, we often think of Israel as being the enemy of Judah, but it was still God's people until it was destroyed in 722 by the Assyrians. They still had God's prophets there, trying to move them to worship God rather than other gods. Aram, we might call it Syria, with its capital at Damascus, was a longtime enemy of both Israel and Judah. We have to remember, these were tiny kingdoms. None of these were empires. Even Judah and Israel were small, but all of them, including Judah and Israel, had the idea that maybe we can form an empire. And so the Aramaeans, the Syrians, came raiding across the borders of Israel. I imagine the raids also went the other way, but it feels like Israel was the weaker of the two nations, and that the Israelite king feels put upon. The fact that neither the Israelite king nor the king of Aram are mentioned by name should tell us that this is really not about the history. It's a story to try and strengthen the people and to teach them about God, about the Lord, about Yahweh instead of the other gods. It would have been especially important to them as they sat in exile in Babylon or in Egypt, or if they had remained in the land and sat among the rubble that had been Jerusalem and Judea. So the king of Aram kept on sending these raiding parties across the border, but somehow or other his plans kept on being known to the king of Israel. The man of God, Elisha, somehow was getting this knowledge and passing it on to the king. It happened often enough that the king of Aram thought that he had a spy among his officials who was feeding information to the Israelites. But one of his officers said, no, it's this prophet, Elisha. He knows what's happening in your very inner chambers. Now, how the officer knew this, we don't know. The king of Aram asked, where was Elisha? And then he sent troops to neutralize him. In the night, they surrounded the city. And in the morning, Elisha's servant got up, and he was terrified when he saw this army arranged around the town. But Elisha asked God to open the servant's eyes, and between Elisha and the Aramite troops was a circle of horsemen and chariots, all of fire. And we heard the story. Instead of a battle between the Syrians and these heavenly troops, God struck the Aramaean troops with blindness. And then they were unable to see. And so Elisha said, hey, come with me. I'll lead you to the man you need to see. And I heard you laugh when the scripture reading. Because once there, in front of the king of Israel, surrounded by many troops, Elisha prayed and their eyes could be opened. And of course, they were horrified. King of Israel, quite generously, offered to put them all to the sword. But Elisha, no. Wine them and dine them. It wasn't you who captured them. No. Send them back to their master, full up with wine and good food. Some explaining they would have to do when they got home. One spy? A whole battalion's gone over to the other side. The writer of the Deuteronomistic material then tells us the Aramaeans no longer came raiding into the land of Israel. And I like the way your translation put it, for a while, but we'll get to that. Sounds like a happy ending. Eating with enemies, surprising thing to do. Don't kill them or excommunicate them or cancel them. Eat with them. Confuse them. God often does surprising things, confusing things. We have other stories about eating with enemies in the Bible. Psalm 23, the psalmist, either David or someone thinking over David's time in his royal court, wrote, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. David often faced enemies in his royal courts, beginning with King Saul himself and ending later on with David's own sons. David had many who'd have liked to have nix him, get rid of him, rule instead of him. He often had to eat in the presence of his enemies, but he felt God's help and safety. I told the story of Jesus in the Last Supper. Knowing that Judas had already sold him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, he still washed his feet, ate with him and had communion with him. That didn't turn out very well, though. Jesus died the death of a slave on the cross. Actually, the 2 Kings story does not turn out all that happy either. In the verse right after the end of our story, it says, sometime later, King Ben-Hadad of Aram mustered his entire army and he marched against Samaria to lay siege to it. As the siege continued, famine in Samaria was so great that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, these are super inflated prices, by the way. And it's in that story, I didn't go and read it, that we read of cannibalism in the city during the siege. Not a happy ending at all, though in the long run, again, God delivered the Samaritans and the Israelites with acts of power and confusion after much suffering. I guess that's true in Jesus' story as well, of the Last Supper, arrest, crucifixion, and a happy ending later on, the resurrection. And we have a picture here of some pictures of the Last Supper, a couple of them. So those pictures 1 and 2 there. We're going to throw that one first. This is a handy-dandy one that tells you which one's who. And another one. And I like this one because there's Judas in the front middle dipping into the same bowl with Jesus. I'm going to just leave that picture up for a moment. Jesus ate, washed his feet, had communion with Judas. When Paul wrote the church in Rome, Romans chapter 14 to 15, there was significant strife among the believers about eating, no less. Some non-Jewish believers and some Jewish believers felt deeply that they could not eat the meat that had first been offered to a god in a Roman temple. And much of the meat in the marketplace was meat from those temples, because that's how the temples made some money. They didn't take up an offering the way we do. Other believers, Jewish and non-Jewish, had no problem. Idols are nothing. Just eat the meat. Eat the meat. Calls of idolater and sissy went back and forth between the groups. Paul called the believers who could eat the meat to make peace with those who could not by when they ate with them not eating the meat. So if you were together with someone who didn't eat the meat, who felt they were deep with whom the meat deeply disagreed, you just didn't eat it. But Paul then asked those who couldn't eat the meat to not try and force those who could eat the meat to not eat it when they were often private away from them. There was a give and take back and forth. Eating with enemies? Paul said no. Eating with sisters and brothers. Some closer to home stories. 1529, during the Anabaptist Reformation in Zurich, of course it's part of the larger Reformation, the canton of Zurich went to war against the central Swiss cantons. Zurich was part of the Protestant Reformation. The other cantons remained Catholic. When the two armies met, leaders stepped aside to see if they could negotiate a solution. And while they discussed, the people of Zug, that's from one of the central cantons, brought milk, and the people from Zurich brought bread, and together the troops cooked Milchsuppe, for the two sides together, a common dish among some folks in Europe, and actually it continues to be eaten among our Amish and Amish Mennonite sisters and brothers. The way the story is told, then, that the troops ate the soup together from both sides. Let's look at pictures 3 and 4. There's a picture from, I think, from 1606 of the men eating the soup together, and then one more. This is a later painting of the same. They seem to be having a good time eating their milk soup together. And, there's a monument. We'll look at that. It's a monument at the same place now. Let's look at the next couple of pictures. This is the location. This is a close-up of that monument, shaped like a soup tureen, Kapelle Milchsuppe, and then one more. Extra points for anybody who can recognize the person behind the monument. John Ruth, the longtime tour guide with Tour Imagination. So you can just leave that picture there. So there's a monument there, and to this day, the Kapelle Milchsuppe is still served if a dispute can be settled through negotiations, right? Still make the soup. Another story, 1914, no one believed that the war between the nations of Europe was going to take 5 years to settle. And at Christmas that year, a truce was declared, and troops on both sides spilled into no man's land, out of the trenches, and fraternized with the enemy. Maybe put up the last picture, number 8. They played soccer, they exchanged German chocolate for English biscuits. They drank together, sang Christmas carols that they knew together, like Stille Nacht, Silent Night. When the truce was over, many of the troops refused to shoot at the enemy with whom they had celebrated the birth of Christ just hours before. And so the generals moved the troops up and down the line. So they were no longer facing friends, but now facing strangers who were willing to shoot at them. They turned the people with whom they had fraternized from fellow human beings into enemies. During COVID, some fractures in our family grew deeper. Some of our relatives were strongly in favor of masking, of vaccines, of separation to protect the weak, and so on. Others thought that the government was acting like the beast of the book of Revelation and refused to get vaccines, masked only when absolutely required to, met as often as they felt they could, and went around the rules often. Now, Anne-Marie and I felt we needed to keep on relating to all the parts of the human and Christian spectrum. So when the restrictions loosened up last year, we made an appointment to dinner with 2 of the 3 couples. But there were ground rules that we and they proposed. No talking about vaccines. No talking about end times theology. And because this was an issue that came from earlier, no talking about accepting or rejecting LGBTQ2 people. So we met. We talked about family, gardening, travel, even some joyful worship experiences. It felt a bit shallow, but the result has been more communication on things that we agreed that we could talk about. And it's resulted in some important times of praying for each other in difficult experiences. Now, we had an appointment to meet with a 3rd couple, but they let us know that one of them had something, probably not COVID, but doing due diligence for our sake. And we canceled, and we're in the process of rescheduling. And right now we're planning a birthday party in the fall for Anne-Marie's dad's 90th, where we're inviting all the siblings to the party. Enemies? Maybe not really. But a sociologist I once read said that the further off people are from us, the easier it is to make peace with them. And this person was writing about Mennonites and saying that it's harder for us to make peace with groups that are right close to us than it is to either do inter-Christian or inter-religious dialogue. You know, it's harder to make peace with those people who baptize differently or maybe are a bit more evangelical or a bit more peace and justice oriented. Family we disagree with, not maybe enemies, but not really allies either. It's pretty difficult sometimes. Over lunch, maybe we can tell some stories of eating with enemies. How did they turn out and were they really enemies? I need to note that there are some situations where being with an enemy would not be safe. This invitation to eat with enemies is not a blanket approval to expose ourselves to more abuse or danger. Think before you reach out to enemies. And I want to tell you one more story. It's a bit like eating with enemies. Yeah, at least eating in a very uncomfortable situation. So it's 2013, May 16th. Anne-Marie and I were in Naples. We'd had a very full day. We gotten up early and headed off on the train to Pompeii and Mount Vesuvius. And it was after 6:30 when we returned to our hotel. The previous day, we'd a number of times been warned, once by police and once by just a complete stranger on the street, be careful, be careful, be careful. Naples is one of the least safe places in Europe. So we were tired, so we decided to eat in the restaurant that was part of the hotel. And besides, we got a 10% discount there because we were staying in the hotel. So it was good all the way around. The restaurant had a number of tables out on the street, which was right in front of the main train station in Naples. We came down from the stairs and we saw a table up against the wall for 4. We sat down and the waiter moved the other table over so that we're a table for 2. We got our menus, we took our time with looking over and ordered our pasta, our carne, our insalata, and a liter of wine. Italian meals often progress from antipasta, before the pasta, which is often sliced meats and cheeses, bread and pickles, then the pasta with a sauce that can be some kind, tomato, pesto, so on, a little or no meat. Then comes the carne, followed by your salad, and then if you want and have room, there's dessert and coffee. I was in heaven in Italy. Coffee in Italy is espresso. If you want North American-style coffee, they make you an espresso and then they pour hot water into it, diluting it. They call it an Americano. Italians usually have two sugars in each coffee, usually no cream. I don't know exactly what we ordered for pasta and carne, but I know that we had a calabrese salad, tomato slices with fresh mozzarella or bocconcini or a calabrese table salad, balsamic vinegar, olive oil, salt and pepper. I like eating fresh basil over the top. Yeah, it's good. And we sat quietly rehearsing the day's activities, what we had seen. We'd been to Pompeii all morning, and then we went up Mount Vesuvius in the afternoon. Tired, but we were enjoying our downtime. Our pasta came. We usually didn't order antipasto. There was just too much food. Just done just right. The sauce, I think I had the pesto. It was spicy, but not too hot. I think we were eating our carne, our meat, when two men sat at the table, there two beside us. By then it was close to 8 o'clock. I acknowledged them and turned back to Anne-Marie. A bit antisocial, but I was tired. Within a minute, I was glad that I had an invited conversation. I'm an extrovert. I will often talk to the people at the next table. Next to us, excited noises, squeaky voices, wild gesturing was taking place, all at high volume. I assumed that we had two drunk men who had sat down beside us. And I thought, oh, there goes our nice evening. I studiously ignored them, not wanting to have to deal with difficult people. And it worked for about 5 minutes. The man nearest me, I looked over at him and he made noises at me in Italian. Non parlo italiano, I said to him. Immediately, his partner asked if I spoke English. In a high, strained voice, enunciating peculiarly, and it connected with me right away. They weren't drunk. They were hearing and speech impaired, both of them. They wondered from where we were, what we had seen, small talk, all at high volume in Italian, English, German, French, accompanied by a lot of hand gestures. They asked, and this is what they did. They went, and I said, yes, we had been at Mount Vesuvius today. Right? Mountain blows up. They were going tomorrow, they said. We had a chat, talked a bit, and then our salad arrived. We ate in peace, talking quietly while they were doing their stuff. Another tap on the shoulder. He went like this. And then he pointed to Anne-Marie and me. And I said, yes, yes, we're in love. We've been married 35 anni. 35 anni! And it was loud, repeated by the net. And then the conversation went on. Turns out they were two members of a group of 18 from northern Italy and Switzerland, all speech and hearing impaired, who were traveling together. The conversation went on. More of the group joined us. We got decaf coffees. They ordered calabrese salad and more wine. We talked of travel, religion. They didn't think much of the Pope. Marriages. There was a couple in the group that had been married for 50 years. At one point, the cell phone was brought out and videos were being taken, and I borrowed one and videotaped the whole group for them. It was 11 o'clock when we got our bill. They offered to buy more wine and keep on talking. But we noted that we were leaving next morning for Florence and we needed to rest. And 3 hours of sign, French, German, Italian, English, and guessing had made us even more tired. As we climbed the stairs to our room, I wondered out loud how friendly they had all been. All of them. And then I wondered how well they were accepted in Italy at large. We had watched a movie, Anne-Marie and I, called Italy, Love It or Leave It. And it had noted that there's not much room made for people with disabilities of any kind in Italy. And we also wondered if the two men at the next table were gay. Not widely accepted in Italy either. But we had just been people together, talking to others who were just people. And they were amazed. And so were we. It's hard enough to be at peace with people who are like us. Never mind with people who are different. But we're invited to eat with our fellow human beings. And now, if you remember, clear off your laps. Maybe turn your hands up in your lap, open to receive. And close your eyes if you feel comfortable. And I'm going to count 5 of my breaths in silence. And in your imagination or memory, go to a place that's quiet and peaceful. It's safe. And invite God, however you imagine God, to join you there. Just settle in with God. Do you have enemies? Do you have people with whom you disagree deeply? People you might feel uncomfortable with? Is there anybody among them that you could reach out to? Could you meet with them and eat with them? Are there ground rules that need to be laid before that could happen? Talk to God about that for a bit. Who pops into your mind? Any suggestions for what you could do? Any ideas of what rules need to be there before you even start? It could lead to suffering. It most definitely will lead to grace. God's good favor poured out. God of all people everywhere, your desire is for all humanity and for the whole creation to exist in loving relationships with each other, even when there is disagreement. May your Spirit lead us and prompt us, strengthen us to eat with our enemies, and to make your peace. Amen.